Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
As we get into this question of who is Jesus, putting Jesus in his place, I want us to use an acronym, the acronym of HANDS. I'm going to go through quite a lot of scriptures. I'll mention scriptures and selected ones I'll read out. This is important because ultimately the question is, what does Scripture say about Jesus? What does Jesus say about Scripture? And can we trust his word? Did he actually rise from the dead? So let's head off and look at the first acronym, H standing for honours. Now the New Testament presents Jesus as sharing the same honours as those that are given to God himself. The Son is honoured as we honour the Father. So John 5:22, moreover the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who doesn't honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. The object of worship, which is expressed in words of Old Testament references to Yahweh, are used in reference to Jesus. So, for example, in Hebrews 1:6, quoting from Deuteronomy. And again, when God brings his firstborn, speaking of Jesus, firstborn as in not created but position of priority, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is the one who hears and answers prayers. We see that at the end of the passage on Stephen's stoning that we spoke about in our services this morning. So we read in Acts 7, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Worship songs are sung in honour of Jesus. We've looked at this in our series leading up to Christmas in Revelation, the fantastic passage in Revelation 5. The beings around the throne sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe, language, people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And we are to love Jesus just as we are to love God. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. There are stacks of references. That's just a selection as you go through Scripture of the honour which is given to Jesus, which is identical with the honour which is given to God. H for honours. A standing for divine attributes. Jesus is presented in Scripture as a divine person who became a human person. So we shouldn't be surprised through the Gospels that you actually see lots of human attributes, if you like, human characteristics in the person of Jesus. But there are attributes presented of Jesus that make him far greater than a human being. Indeed, are the same as those characteristics of God. Here's some examples. The totality of what it means to be God is actually embodied in Jesus. Two very wonderful verses in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1:19. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus. Colossians 2:9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The Son is perfectly like the Father, again in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You pick up the same idea in Hebrews 1 and also in John 14. Next Sunday morning, we start a great series on the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John opens with the Word who became flesh. We're told that the Word existed before creation, that he's eternal, and that he's uncreated. So John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He existed before creation, that is, pre-existent Christ. Pick up the same idea in Colossians 1, again in Hebrews 1, and also Hebrews 13. Jesus' moral character, especially His love, is perfectly that of God. Again, back when we looked at Revelation in the first chapter, 1 verse 5. In the greeting from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. His moral character, particularly His love, perfectly that of God Himself. And then many, many references to Jesus being omnipotent, all-powerful, to Jesus being omnipresent, those words in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, of Jesus being omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing. James will be preaching on this, well, actually in 2 weeks' time, in that second section of chapter 1 of John, where Jesus sees Nathanael. Who is Jesus? That is the question. There isn't any better question. Who is He? And Jesus Himself posed that question, who am I, to His disciples.
To fully understand what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem, Ben Witherington believes that we need to examine an event earlier in His life, before He came to the city, when He revealed who He was to His disciples in secret. According to the Gospels, while He was still in Galilee, Jesus took His disciples north to a pagan city called Caesarea Philippi, a place full of ancient temples where sacrifices would have been made to pagan gods. It was also a center for the newly created emperor cult, in which the Roman Emperor Augustus was worshipped as a son of the gods.
And then Jesus looks directly at the disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon raises his hand and says, "I know, you're the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of the living God." And what Jesus is saying is that if you identify Me in that way, but recognize the larger cosmopolitan context, I'm not just the Jewish Messiah, I am the Son of God, not a son of the gods like Augustus, the Son of God, and My community will be built on confessions like you have just made, and the gates of death, of Hades, will not prevail against it. It's a fantastic location to help them reorient their thinking, understanding that it's too little to say He's the Jewish Messiah. No, He is the reality of which Caesar and these other gods are only a parody. And He chose precisely this spot outside of the Holy Land to reveal to them and to answer for them the who question.
As we think of this question, who is Jesus, putting Jesus in His place, H, the honour to Jesus, the same as the honour to God. A, for divine attributes, the same attributes that are spoken of as God are spoken of Jesus. N, for names. Names that are applied to Jesus in the same way that they're applied to God Himself. As you read through the New Testament, when you read God and the words used many, many times, most of the time it actually refers to God the Father. But there are several times where God is actually used directly of Jesus. We've already looked at one of those in John chapter 1 in the opening verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18 of John 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known, speaking of Jesus. If you're interested in some of these other references, see me later. But again, Jesus is spoken of as God in John 20, Acts 20, Romans 9, Titus 2, Hebrews 1, 2 Peter. More often, you see Jesus being identified as the Lord or Yahweh, as God is referred to in the Old Testament. Carolyn's already shared this reading with us tonight from Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Takes the name God, takes the name Lord or Yahweh, and he's given the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you get right towards the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 19, it is the scene of Jesus leaving heaven, coming to earth. And so we read, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white, clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then he's explicitly referred to as the Divine Saviour. Titus 2. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God, that's a reference where Jesus is equated title-wise with God, while we wait for our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is the one who uses the title I Am. I Am goes back to the name that Moses is given when Moses sees, if you like, the appearance of God at the burning bush in Exodus 3. So he uses I Am, or he uses I Am He. Again, numerous references in John's Gospel. He's spoken of as the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We've seen many of those in that Revelation series. And his name is at the center of Christian faith. Jesus.
According to these accounts, Jesus was also a teacher, a Jewish rabbi with a mission to reform the world in which he lived. Based in a small fishing village on the shores of Lake Galilee, he wandered the land preaching in synagogues, in village squares, wherever people met.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Jesus taught as one with authority and performed supernatural miracles.
According to the four gospel accounts of his life, it was only after John the Baptist's arrest by Herod Antipas that Jesus began his own ministry. He started wandering the villages and towns of Galilee, preaching his message to the people. He also gathered around him a group of followers, his disciples. He recruited them from among the ordinary people of Galilee, fishermen, farmers, workers, even tax collectors. Some were also women. Jesus also performed a series of acts that form one of the most contentious aspects of his life, a set of miraculous deeds that are still hotly contested today. Were these miracles actual historical events, or just symbolic, figurative acts?
any modern person in a scientific world is going to ask, you know, are these miracles legit, or are they rather really a case of early Christian myth-making, that early Christians admired and revered Jesus so much that eventually the stories about Jesus became magnified and he became this worker of great deeds? Well, your opinion on the question of whether miracles did happen or not is really a religious question. Either you believe that such things are possible, or you say, no, we know better, these aren't the kinds of things that happen, and you discredit them.
Dr. Greg Carey is an expert in the early followers of Jesus. He believes that Jesus' miracles have a sound basis in historical fact because he is convinced they were widely believed by the people at that time.
For the Bible, a miracle is something dramatically unusual that happens, so unusual and maybe beneficial or revelatory, that people would interpret it as an act of the gods, some sort of divine intervention. The New Testament uses a couple of different words for miracle. It uses dunamis, which simply means a powerful deed, a mighty accomplishment of some sort. And semeia, which indicates a sign, something that reveals something about Jesus' nature. On the one hand, there's their benefit for people, especially the healing miracles, but even occasionally a nature miracle, such as turning water into wine. But the other dimension of the miracles is that they reveal something about Jesus.
When we consider Jesus' deeds, we see that identifying Jesus as God is again correct. H for honor, A for attributes, N for names, D for deeds. Jesus performs deeds that are the prerogative of God, and he does them throughout time. What do I mean by that? He does it from creation all the way through history, all the way through to what's called the consummation, that is, at his return. This is a long list as to what he does. Let me just give you some highlights without the references. See me if you'd like to follow those up. The universe is his work. Nothing came into being apart from him. All things created exist in, through, and for him. He sustains the universe. In his earthly ministry, he had control over nature. His word is referred to as the divine word of the Lord. He forgives sin. We've seen that in our reading from Mark chapter 2 tonight. He sends the Holy Spirit. He gives life to whomever he chooses. For example, John 5, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus judges all people so that they may honor him as they honor the Father. This one, the Word became flesh, he went to the cross, and he rose again from the grave.
In the last gospel, John, the first person to see the resurrected Jesus, is one of his closest disciples. But it's not Peter or John, it's Mary Magdalene.
She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?"
Now, if somebody 10 years, 15 years, 50 years later was going to say, well, it'd be nice if we could get that Jesus movement going again. He's obviously around somewhere. He's alive in some sense. So why don't we say he's raised from the dead? If you were doing that, you would never, ever, ever make up a story with a woman who has whatever sort of a dodgy past, we're not quite sure, but a woman anyway, because sadly in that world, women were not credible witnesses in law courts. Nobody would have made it up like that. They are a real sign that something was definitely happening.
After he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to hundreds of his followers. It's recorded for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what we read. This is a critical passage. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." What was of first importance? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to God the Father. And so the final letter in our acronym HANDS, S, stands for divine seat. Ascended to the Father, exalted, does that in itself say that he's God? No, it doesn't say that he was God if he was simply exalted to heaven. But if the one who's exalted shares the throne of God, if he is positioned permanently in God's place, if he exercises the prerogatives of God from that position, and if he receives honour properly due to God, then he is certainly functioning as God. The list is ginormous. He exercises authority over all things. We read that again, Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. He's exalted above all other entities. We looked at that in the Ephesians series, Ephesians 1:21. The throne is both Jesus and the Father, Revelation 22. From his exalted position, he and the Father send the Holy Spirit. He receives the spirit of a dying man, Stephen. We've already read that in Acts 7. And he receives universal worship, as we've read in Revelation chapter 5. What do these five lines of evidence show? Honour, attributes, names, deeds, and seat. They tell us who the person is. You see, it's not just a question of getting some proof text and saying in that verse it says Jesus is God. It's way more compelling than that. These five lines of evidence declare one thing, that Jesus Christ is God. All creatures are expected to worship him. He has existed forever. He has all power. He created the universe and he sustains it. He goes by the name Lord and he answers to God. He sits in God's chair and he will come again as the judge of all. Every creature in heaven on earth must put Jesus in his right place. And his right place, he is the second person of the Trinity. And the second person of the Trinity, in unbelievable love, came and took on human flesh, lived amongst sinners, the perfect Son of God, went to a cross, bore the muck and filth and guilt and debauchery and wickedness and evil of the whole of mankind, absorbed that in love, and rose from the grave triumphant over sin, death, the devil. He is at the right hand of the Father. As we come together tonight and pray to the Father, we pray to the Father through Jesus, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. And our Lord and Saviour's certain promise is a return to planet Earth, a bringing together of heaven earth with the transformation of this cosmos into the new heaven and new earth. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, amongst stacks of questions that we could look at, that we could consider, There is no question more important than the three-word question, who is Jesus? So, Lord Jesus, as we gather here tonight, we're reminded from your word that you are the pre-existent one, the one who has brought everything into being, the one who sustains it, the one who in extraordinary love has come amongst us as a man, the one who in love has taken our sin, has substituted yourself for us, and you've risen again to bring us new life and to usher in the new creation which one day will be literally in our face as you transform the whole cosmos. Lord, for each of your people that are here tonight, might we be strengthened in our faith over just the multiplicity of evidence that you are indeed very God. And Lord, for any that are here or any that listen to this who are not sure, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that they would take Scripture and examine it for themselves. They would interrogate the veracity, the historicity of the resurrection. Did it happen or didn't it? And that any hearing this address, and everyone hearing this address, would willingly, lovingly bow their need before you, Lord Jesus. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. And as we listen to a CD now, an opportunity, if you haven't texted in a question, you can write one on those sheets. We'll do it pretty quickly, and the ushers will come around and collect those.